Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verse 24. Hebrews 10, verse 24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy unto two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. And let's pray that we ask for the blessing of that very Spirit of whom we just read, the empowerment of him, and the Lord, just the manifest presence of that Spirit in this place. You said where two or three are gathered, there are you in the midst, and yet we're also very familiar with the passage that I mentioned, you standing outside of the door, knocking, wanting entrance in, if one would but invite you. And we invite you, Lord, to be with us and to really be in control and to use me as just the instrument, the vessel by which the message is delivered. And pray that the Holy Ghost of God would have his way in this service and work effectually in us through the word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, apparently in Paul's day, just from what he said here, apparently there were some who had decided that the gathering or assembly together of the church was unnecessary. We understand the church is not the building, and I'm even now trying to get myself into more of a habit where I, rather than refer to the building as the church, I refer to it as the church building, and remind myself that the church is us. You know, the Bible says you are the body of Christ and members in particular. Then it also mentions how the Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. And it says the church, which is his body. So we are the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is the church, and we are the church. If this building, I hope it doesn't, but if this building burns down, well, I'm in Australia, and you guys don't have anywhere to meet when I get back, we're still Fundamental Baptist Church if we have to meet on the burnt ashes of the building, if we have to go meet in the park, if we have to find somewhere else to assemble together. Remember, the church is not this building. The building is a blessing from the Lord to keep us out of the weather and to have a place to sit that's comfortable and all that, have lights at nighttime and a sound system and a projector and all that. But that's that. This building is not the church. You're the church. And whenever we're not here assembled together, it's a building. It's a building that is zoned for and designed for and built for the meaning of a church, but in itself is not the church. It's the church building. And we're the church. And our gathering together, when we gather together, we are the church. Paul said to Timothy that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And the house of God is not a building. The house of God is a people. And we are his house. And we're being built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. So we all understand that, I think. And the thing is, it's that corporate meeting of the body of believers together that, that in that capacity we happen to be the church. And that's why it's, you know, the Bible talks about women prophesying, and yet it says that, and yet without contradiction says that they're not to teach or to usurp authority over a man in the church, and to let the women keep silence in the church. What's he talking about? Well, the whole context of 1 Corinthians 14 is the gathering together of the believers, and when they do that, when they have that gathering together, if anybody speaks in tongues, it's to be one at a time, and one's to interpret, and if there's no interpreter, the man's to keep silent. I mean, the rules that govern the conduct within the gathering of the church. Women aren't to teach or preach. The you know, tongues, if they're spoken, are to be interpreted, and only to be one at a time, and the prophets are to preach, and if God at that time, when he would still give direct revelation to the prophets before the completion of Scripture, if a man was sitting there and God gave him a revelation, he could stand up, and the other prophet who was preaching a message maybe of something he already knew would sit down and let that prophet with the revelation God had just given him stand up. We don't really have that these days, but in that time, that was the functioning. But again, understand that the gathering of the church together was a very important thing, and it was addressed by Paul as to some rules and regulations. Let everything be done decently and in order. And that doesn't mean it has to be planned and structured down to the minute or rehearsed as all the performers on the platform know when they're going to stand and when they're going to announce all that. Some guys do that. That's their thing. But I'd say this. An older preacher told me one time, if the Holy Ghost is in it, it will be in order. And so if somebody gets up and runs the bases or waves the flag because they're getting excited in the Lord, if the Holy Ghost is in that, that's perfectly in order. There's nothing wrong with some liberty in worshiping the Lord. And but I say that to say this, that there's a great emphasis on the gathering together. Paul would go into a town and he would assemble together with them. And that assembly, though, in Paul's day, was being forsaken. And he said, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. And so Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Ghost, is charging them not to forsake the assembling of themselves together, as others had done. Others had begun to forsake the assembling of the church. And well, you know, we're all saved, but we don't all necessarily need to get together. We just follow the Lord and worship the Lord on our own, and I'll be a good Christian on my job, and but we just don't need to get together as a group of people. We can just kind of live out our Christian lives individually. And whereas most preachers, and I know I've done it, we tend to focus on this particular passage and focus it on the individual and his church attendance. And I think you can make that application. I don't think there's anything necessarily wrong with that, to say that the individual needs to make sure that he does not forsake the assembling of himself together with the church. I think there's a valid application. But really, I think the context of the passage has more to do with an indictment of the church itself. In other words, the churches had just decided, okay, we're in this locale, we're all saved, but let's not bother getting together. Let's not worry about meeting together, first day of the week or otherwise. I think really it was an indictment of the whole church, and most likely, most probably, the pastors that led those churches. And when he said, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, plural, you know, third person plural, or second person plural, ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. In other words, he's saying, okay, in some locales, some people have stopped assembling together as a church, and he's telling, okay, let's not, you guys don't do that. You Hebrew believers, don't do that. Continue to meet together, to continue to exhort one another. And I'll say this, and he said, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Well, I mean, the book of Hebrews is about that rest that the Lord's going to bring. It's about the end times. And so as you see the day approaching, he said, assemble together more, not less. And sadly, we're seeing pastors begin to cut out their midweek service because nobody comes to it. And then, well, you know, no more Sunday evening service. And they get to where it says, well, we just need to meet one time a week on Sunday morning. You know, well, I'll say without question, there's more authority, biblically speaking, for a Sunday evening service than there is a Sunday morning service. The Lord didn't meet with the disciples in the morning when he arose. He met with them at night, or they were assembled for fear of the Jews. He came to them in the evening. And then we find Paul later on preaching to the people, and he continued his speech until midnight, the Bible says. That was an evening service. You got more authority for a Sunday evening service biblically than you do a morning service. And I won't get into some of the, you know, background, Catholicism and all that, where we got the Sunday morning worship. I think we ought to do it Sunday morning and Sunday night, and I think we ought to have a Wednesday night. Jesus came to the disciples on the first day of the week, and then 8 days later. That was on a Monday, not a Sunday. So there's a weekday service. And, you know, again, there's just some biblical authority for that. And the thing is, but churches are cutting out those services, and what's happening is the pastors are caving into the fact that the people who don't want it or just aren't showing up, so they say, well, let's just not do it. And can I say this? Obviously, that would make my life much easier. If I only had to preach Sunday school and Sunday morning and be done the rest of the week, go home and watch a football game for once, hey, I'd enjoy that. I like watching football. I mean, not have to worry about a Sunday night service and all that. Not have to worry about the middle of the week, you know, getting something together or finding what series God may want me to preach or whatever. I mean, yeah, my life would be a lot easier just having a Sunday morning and maybe a Sunday school. But can I say this? I need to preach more than that, amen. Not because I like to hear myself talk. I need to study. Some preachers who cut out those services had to begin admitting that their spiritual life was in decline because they weren't studying as much because they only had to worry about Sunday morning. And when they're not studying as much, they're not reading the Word as much, and they're not growing as much, then they realized that they had hurt themselves by cutting out the Sunday night and Wednesday night services because they weren't in their Bibles as much getting ready to preach a sermon. And their spirituality was declining, let alone the spirituality of the church. I mean, we are living in the Laodicean lukewarm church age. Lord said, I'd rather be cold or hot. And by the way, I don't believe that's like cold like you're dead or hot like you're on fire for God. I think it's hot like in, you know, hot water that has certain properties that are helpful to you, or cold water that is refreshing. Both of them were positive things. Not one was negative, one was positive. I think they were both positive things. But the one thing the Lord Jesus didn't want was lukewarm. And that's what we got in Christianity. And the more we cut out services, the more lukewarm. And listen, it's the spiritual decline of America that we don't have these more services. The Lord had Paul say, so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, we shouldn't be cutting out services as we see the day approaching. You can go back to the 30s and 40s and 50s and find where they had week-long meetings and weeks-long meetings. But what's happened? Well, now people can just stay home and watch entertainment on their TV. Used to be they didn't have anywhere to go or anything to do, so they would go to the preaching meeting. But now we've replaced the preaching camp meetings and the tent revivals and the citywide tabernacle meetings. We've replaced those with Hollywood and athletics and all that stuff. And it's now no longer exciting to go to a church service. Everybody wants to go watch the ball game. Everybody wants to sit home and watch the ball game. And so they'll say, well, I guess we don't get anybody that's evening service because they're all watching the football game, so let's just cut out the evening service. Now, why don't we try to get the Christians hot again or cold again, instead of letting them be lukewarm and just sit around and not do anything on Sunday night when they need to be getting fed more than they're getting fed on a Sunday morning? And how do you know that's having an effect? Because I see the Christianity of my day, and I see it's getting more and more worldly, more and more lukewarm, less and less godly, and more like the way the world is. And where does that come from? Well, it comes from the New Bible, Modern Bible Versions. It comes from the capitulation to the world of the New Evangelical Movement. I mean, all that stuff is geared, it's an accommodation to the flesh of people rather than trying to raise the bar and get them to come up to where the Lord wants us to be. And the problem is that because we're so much different than the world, people don't like to be seen as so much different. But the Bible says, let us go without the camp bearing his reproach. Hey, we're going to be more and more odd to the world as we get closer to the Lord's coming. That's the way it ought to be. We shouldn't be just sort of moving over with the world. We should be standing where we've always stood and just let ourselves look more peculiar, more strange to them. We don't want to be too much different. Well, that's because we don't want to bear reproach. We don't want to suffer persecution. And so that's all part of the dumbing down of the church, the lowering the bar, letting people just accommodate their flesh. Oh, you guys don't want to come to Sunday? Well, we just won't make you feel guilty about it. We won't have it. Hey, I'd rather somebody sit at home watching a football game just eating up inside knowing they should be in church when they're watching that football game. I want the Holy Ghost to get all over and slap them upside the head and say, hey, you shouldn't be watching this. Record it and go home and watch it later, but be in church and hear the man of God preach the Word of God. That's the way it ought to be. But of course, this lukewarm church age, that's what we're seeing. We're seeing people cut it out. Now, so we're supposed to have more church, not less. And notice what happened here, what Paul did. Look back at verse 19. I mean, therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Now, what Paul did in leading up to the passage we just read, he talked about and addressed our relationship with God and how that's been reconciled. Right? I mean, he talks about here how that, in verse 16, he talks about the new covenant. Verse 17, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And our remission of these is, so there is no more offering for sin. And so he talks about how our sins have been forgiven, all the way from verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And verse 14, for by one offering hath he perfected forever them that are sanctified. God has perfected us. He set us apart, sanctified us. And he talks about how that he has written his law in our hearts, and he will remember our sins and iniquities no more. So we're talking about salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the justification of the believer. That's all that talks about our relationship with God. We've been reconciled to God. We've been justified and sanctified by God. We are God's. We belong to God now. And so he's taking care of that separation that happened from our sin, and we're saved. And then because of that, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So he talks about now, verse 21, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So here he's talking about how we can come boldly to God. Because our sins are forgiven, because we've been washed, we have fellowship with God. The Bible said if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. In chapter 4, verse 16, we're familiar with that. Look at chapter 4, verse 16. Chapter 4, verse 16, or verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He said boldly, because we've been washed from our sins, we can come boldly. By the way, we are there. We're seated with him in heavenly places. And we can come directly to the throne, and we can come boldly to the throne, and we can fellowship with God and commune with him. So our fellowship has been restored through the blood, and we can come boldly to the throne. And notice verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Hey, we've got faith in God. We've got faith in his word. Let's hang on to that. That's all about our relationship with him. And then he moves from our relationship with him that's been restored, and then we can come to him boldly, and we need to hang on to the things we believe about him, to verse 24, and let us consider one another. So after talking about our relationship to God, how that's been fixed, now he said, let us now let's think about one another. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So he shifts from our walk with God to our walk with each other. Now, I've heard people say it. I know they mean well when they say it, but I think they're wrong. They say, well, all you need is the Lord. You should get to a place in your life where all you need is the Lord. You don't need anybody else. And it's that, well, you shouldn't need to be married. You shouldn't need all that. You shouldn't need anybody else but God. But that's not what God said. I don't remember ever reading anywhere in there where God is to be the only one that you need. I understand he is sufficient. I know his grace is sufficient to get us through things. I know there are times when it's just you and God. I understand that, and nobody else understands. But God is the one who, in a perfect environment, with a perfect man who hadn't sinned yet, and the only thing was the potential for sin because of a free will, looked at that man and said, it's not good that the man should be alone. Well, God, aren't you there? Aren't you everything he needs? And God would have said, no, I'm not everything he needs. He needs this woman. And by the way, we don't, I mean, we there's a reason God made that whole thing happen. By the way, there's a reason he instituted church. The reason he said, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Just as a man needed a woman to be the help that was meet for him and be a companion and an heir together of the grace of life, so a man also needs the church. We need each other. People need people. I know some are more loners than others. I tend to be more of a loner than a lot of people do. I can sit in my office and until all hours of the night, which I do on Saturday to get ready. It doesn't bother me at all. I have no problem being up there by myself. I have no problem. If I go to a large gathering of people, I tend to find some lonely little corner. If you were to watch me at this pastor's conference, I'd look for a table. And sometimes I'd see somebody I know and I'd go sit with them. And other times I would look for the table that didn't have anybody sitting at it yet. And I'd put my stuff down. And then if people came around me, I was fine with that. But I didn't want to sort of go over there and gather with them. I'd let them come to me. That's just the way I'm wired. That's the way I work. I'd just rather, and if nobody came and sat with me, I didn't go, oh, nobody came and sat with me. I'm like, okay, good. I can now I don't have anybody talking to me and interrupting me from eating. Amen. I'm happy with this. I'm fine with this. I'm not antisocial. I just don't have to have that, okay? And I'm fine being alone. But I understand this too, that I do need church. I need people. I need fellowship with preachers. I mean, I said, yeah, I'll go to that meeting because I know I need preaching. I know I need fellowship. And we all do. God made us to have that need. And in fact, there are some that would say, and I'm not sure how exactly I come out on all this, but I mean, there are those who think that God made man because God wanted fellowship with somebody who had a free will. Now, the angels had a free will. They did. But somehow there's something about making somebody in his image to fellowship with him in the kind of condition that we are that meant something to the Lord. And God, when he made man, made man with a need inherent for somebody else to be with him. And he said, it's not good for him to be alone. And notice the correlation is very definite here. When he talks about the husbands to love their wives in verse 25 and verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. I mean, that's what he said when he said it's not good that man should be alone. Then he had Adam say, we're going to be joined and cleave to his wife. Verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. There's something that God does spiritually when two people come and cleave to one another in marriage. You understand, without having to get graphic about that, that God sort of joins that together in his mind. And there's no permission to put asunder. Sometimes it does get put asunder. And then, you know, God gives the groundwork for whether that's acceptable or not. In certain cases, he does. But, you know, the thing is, they're to be together. God joins them in his mind. That's now one. They're no more twain, but one flesh, the Bible says. And in the same way, when we get saved and we're put in the body of Christ, we become one with Him. We become members of His body, of His flesh and of His bones. And He said, just like a husband and wife joined together makes them one. So when we could use the reference in 1 Corinthians, when we're baptized into Christ, we're one with Him. And every one of us in this room that's saved are one with Him. We're one body. We all have different functions, different parts, but God joins us together in the church. And much like a marriage makes two people one, the body of Christ makes us all one in Christ. And so He said, now I've put you together like a body, like a husband and wife. And because you're all part of His body, you're all one, you're all joined in one, I want you physically to meet together and be together. And He said, don't forsake that assembling of yourselves together as a manner of some is. And why? Because God knows that people need each other. He said, I want you guys to, I'm showing you what I've done to you between me and you. I've reconciled you. I've sanctified you. I've set you apart. I've washed you. I'm not going to remember your sins anymore. And you can come boldly to my throne. And I want you to hold that fast, that profession of faith, but I also want you to consider one another to love and to provoke unto to good works. Look back at our text again in Hebrews. And so let me just say this, that there's a purpose for the gathering of the church. There's a reason we're not supposed to forsake the assembling of ourselves. And yes, I could say, okay, don't miss church for anything. But I understand. I've worked a job where you had to miss Sunday sometimes. I've had to do jobs where I had to miss Wednesday. Was I sinning against God for that? I'm not going to say it was a sin. I think that if you can, you ought to be. Some people, for whatever reason, can't come. But if you can, I don't think you should just sit out and say, well, instead of going to church, I'm going to do this. If you can be in church, I think you ought to be in church. I think there's a willingness, and forsaking means I purposely decided not to do it. I don't think you ought to forsake it. But I really think He's talking about churches ought to meet, and ought to meet as often as possible, ought to meet more often. And what's the purpose of it? Why does God have us do that? Because He knows we need one another. We need the interaction. Let me say this on the negative side, two things, and you're going to maybe think I'm crazy, but I say this, the purpose of the gathering of the church, the purpose of the assembly of the church is not to preach the gospel. Say, wait, God said go into all the world. Exactly, He said go into all the world and preach the gospel. The gospel is God's message to the world. We're to go out and preach that. Now, it's not wrong to preach the gospel in church, and you ought to. I remember when I first came here, though, somebody said, well, you know, you do okay, but I think you ought to preach the gospel more. Why, all I got sitting here is a bunch of saved people. What am I going to preach the gospel for? Now, maybe if some of you aren't saved, I need to preach it, but I don't know that there's anybody in this room right now that needs to hear the gospel that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. It's a great message. It's our message. It's the message we're to take out to that world. Why preach a whole message on salvation this morning when nobody in here needs to hear about salvation? You're already saved. What's the gathering of the church for? Well, you can preach the gospel at a church service, and you can have a big day and invite people and preach the gospel. We've done it. I'm not saying it's wrong, but that's not the main purpose. And yet some churches, that's all you ever hear. If you show up on a Sunday morning, you'll hear the gospel. Well, it's a great message. But that's not the reason the church assembles together. The reason the church goes out is to preach the gospel. That's not the reason they assemble. Secondly, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'll show you this one. Some churches make sure that every particular service, that they have a communion service. I'm not going to say that's wrong. I'm going to say it's very Catholic, and it's more of a retention of Catholicism and its ideal of having to have the sacrament of the Mass in order to keep in the grace of the church. That constant keeping of it on a weekly basis is tied to that more than a biblical practice. 1 Corinthians 11:20, and I know that because of what Paul said here. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. The purpose for gathering is not to eat the Lord's Supper. That's not the reason you have church service to eat them. Now, you do eat it in the church service. I mean, when you do have communion, you do it within the context of everybody gathering together, but that's not the stated purpose of it. Notice what he said down in verse 25, after the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Some churches have communion once a year, and they even have it on a different night. They have it on a Tuesday or something because they don't want other people involved. They just want their own church, and they do it once a year. Some do it whenever there's a fifth Sunday of the month. Some do it on a particular Sunday of the month. We do it as often as I feel like the Lord shows me to do it. And because I don't want it to become a ritual. I don't want it to become where it's just like, You know, it's a time of examining. And when I feel like we need to sort of look inside and examine ourselves, we'll do it. And but that's not the purpose of the church, is to have Lord's Supper. What's the purpose of it? He said to provoke one another to love and to good works. Proverbs 13, verse 20 says, "He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed." You know why we need to have church service? Because we need to rub off on each other in a good way. We need to provoke each other to love and to good works. You understand, attitudes are contagious. Bad attitudes are contagious. You know that with your kids. Kids are doing something, everything's fine. All of a sudden, one kid gets a bad attitude, and then it spreads to the other kids. You got a class full of kids. One kid gets a bad attitude, all of a sudden, other kids start popping up. But a good attitude, I mean, somebody who's got a good enough, strong enough personality to say yes sir, yes ma'am, and kind of lead the group, other ones will follow that. I mean, people do have, I hate to say it, kind of a sheep mentality. And zeal can be contagious. One guy gets on fire for a particular ministry, and man, he's excited about it. You know, that's what I loved about Brother Stan when he was here. He was kind of the spark plug. We used to have tons of guys going to Masters, man. I got maybe two or three now. But what would happen? Stan, hey, brother, you going? Hey, brother, you going? I mean, he got some of you guys who would not have ever thought about going to go at least once. And why? Because he just had that contagious zeal for doing it. And that's why the right atmosphere in a church is important. I mean, you know me, I don't push, you know, like certain dress standards and all that. You know, we don't preach against pants on women like some guys do. But I understand the reason they do that. They want to set a certain tone in the church. They want to have a certain atmosphere. They want to have a certain culture within the church that tends to be contagious. Now, my problem with it is people will conform to the standard and then go home and just live like the devil. And everybody thinks they're spiritual at church because they do the standard. I don't want to be that way. But there is something about having a right atmosphere in church. That's why the right kind of music in church is important. Why the right kind of singing in church is important. Why the right kind of, you know, just the praying and all that stuff that goes on. There's a certain atmosphere we want to create. Why? Because it raises the bar. It brings people up to it. When the church, there's the reason I wear this, because there's a certain, I think there ought to be a certain respect for the house of God. And I don't think you have to wear a tie to show respect, but as a pastor, I think it's the right thing to do. And dressing as best as you can, you know, to go to church instead of just dressing down, coming to church with holes in your jeans and all that when you have a nice pair. I think the Lord deserves better. I think when those priests, when they went to meet with God, which the way, by the way, we're all kings and priests, they went in a special you know, outfit that was designed for that. They were going to meet with God. God said, get out of your regular clothes and get into these clothes for this. And I think you ought to have church clothes as opposed to your normal clothes. Now, if somebody just gets off work and comes in there working, I have no problem with that. Somebody's working, and that I'd rather be in church underdressed. But I mean, when you have the opportunity and the choice, I think you ought to dress as well as you can. Again, if the rest of you guys don't wear another tie a day in your life, I don't care. It doesn't bother me. I'm just saying, but you ought to dress as well as you can, because it's the house of God, and you're a priest, and you're coming to gather with God's people. I think it's the right thing to do. I think it sets an atmosphere, and it ought to be a place where we freely talk about the Lord, and we talk about serving the Lord. I mean, it shouldn't be where somebody comes in and starts talking about the Lord, and everybody looks at them like, what are you, we're trying to be spiritual? You know, I mean, you shouldn't, it's okay to talk about the football game, but that shouldn't be the only thing talked about. I mean, if somebody feels like they can't, you know, talk about the Lord or, you know, anything except cultural stuff, oh, how well are your kids doing in school? Go ahead and talk about that, but if somebody wants to talk about the Lord, that ought to be free here. That ought to be the more common thing. For people to talk about what they read in their Bible, for people to talk about how the message affected them, to talk about something to do with the Lord, really, that ought to be our conversation. We should be exhorting and encouraging one another to serve God. And why? Because God knows that when people get together and trying to do right, they rub off. As iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. We come together to sharpen, to exhort, to encourage each other to do right. Notice what he goes on to say, if we sin willfully after that, we receive the knowledge of the truth. I won't get into the whole thing. That fire is going to devour the adversaries, but we're not the adversary. But we're going to be subject to judgment if we're not doing right. I mean, that's what he says there. He talks about in Hebrews chapter 10, when he goes on, he's not talking about us losing our salvation and going to hell, but he said, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. You can't get saved again, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. It won't devour us, but there is a chastening of God. There is a judgment against our sin. And he said, so we're to exhort one another to keep each other from sinning. We're to exhort one another to keep each other doing right and not wrong. Look over at Acts chapter 4. I've got some other, briefly, some other purposes we see the church gathering. Acts is a good way. When you want to see how they carried out what the Lord said to do, you can read the book of Acts and see what they did. And so what's the purpose of gathering? To provoke unto love and good works, to provoke each other to do right, to live right, to serve God, to encourage each other with our conversation about the Lord. Provoke one another to love and good works. We get together to encourage ourselves in our common faith in Him and help younger people grow and learn. Acts 4, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. They'd been threatened, and they got together to pray for God to give them boldness, not for God to take away the opposition, not for God to take away the persecution, but for them to have the boldness to go out in spite of it. And they prayed together. Look at Acts chapter 12. And sad to say, prayer meeting is sadly neglected in our age. When they cut out the Wednesday night service, what are they doing? Well, prayer meeting's not that important. Historically, that's been a meeting in the midweek to have some Bible teaching and a time of prayer, for the Lord to work in the church. And that's what we do by God's grace here. We're not better because of it. It's just, well, we realize how messed up we'd be without it. Acts chapter 12, verse 12. And when he had considered the thing, this is Peter getting out of jail. When he considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Here's the church gathering together to pray for Peter to get out of jail. And I say this, prayer as a church is vitally important. Whenever we have a ladies' prayer meeting, man, a lot of ladies ought to be there praying together. Whenever we have the men's prayer meeting on a Friday or a Saturday prayer meeting, I mean, listen, we ought to be there. We ought to be there. If we can be, it shouldn't just be, well, I don't feel like going, or, well, I got these other things. I mean, take an hour and come pray with the men. That's a vital part of our church. And the church did it all through the book of Acts, you find it. By the way, younger Christians learn to pray more effectively by being around older Christians. We're not trying to show off our prayer abilities. We're not trying to, be in competition who can pray the more spiritual sounding prayer. That's garbage. When we get together and pray, though, if you've been walking with God a while, you've learned some things about prayer. You've got had God teach you things about prayer through preaching, through your own prayer life. And I hear it. I mean, it's a blessing to me when somebody has come into church and they don't know hardly anything. After they've been to a couple of prayer meetings and they've been on Wednesday nights, and you hear them start to pray some of the same things you prayed. And you know they've been listening, and you know they catch the burden for what you're praying for, and they're praying sincere. They're not just mocking you. They're not parroting you, but they understand the need for it. I mean, I put things on the prayer list like, let's pray for other churches to get started in our area. And now I hear the men praying for that same thing. That's a blessing to me. Why? Because those are things we ought to pray for. And I learned how to pray by being in the prayer meetings with the men praying and hearing those guys pray and begging God and trusting God to answer their prayers. That's where I learned to pray. That's where younger Christians, but if we don't get together and pray together, what do they learn? Yeah, God can teach them, and yeah, they can, but people can learn things, but it means so much more when they get to be around somebody else who knows how to walk with God and talk with God. And they hear that and they catch that. And so praying together, look at Acts 11. Acts 11 and verse 26. Acts 11, verse 26. Barnabas found a good work going in Antioch, so went over to get Saul, who had been saved, and sort of run out of Damascus and run out of Jerusalem and end up back home in his little town of Tarsus. And now Barnabas goes and gets him in Tarsus. And then verse 26, when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Well, what did Paul have to teach? Well, God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, had given him the revelation of the body of the church. Saul had a lot to teach, but nobody to teach it to. And Barnabas said, man, that guy knew something. God taught him something. Let me get him back here because this is where he's needed. But the Bible says not only did they come there and assemble, they taught him. Teaching is an important part of the ministry of the church. Look over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. It's important for us to come together. The Bible says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Well, how do you grow in knowledge? You grow by teaching. How did you grow in knowledge of the times tables? How did you grow in knowledge of how to add things together? How did you grow in knowledge of how the alphabet fits together to form words? You learn that because somebody taught you. How do you learn the Bible? Well, somebody teaches that to you. And the Bible tells us very definitely that God gave the office of the pastor. Let me read you Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate to him that teacheth in all good things. Lots of references to teaching in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 4 and Ephesians chapter 4 verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. I mean, that is a teaching office. The pastor is to be a teacher, to help people learn the Word of God, to help people learn how to study. Yeah, you should learn from your own study. And yes, you should search the Scriptures like the Bereans did and see whether those things are so. But the fact of the matter is God has a teaching ministry within the church. He gives the pastor the ability to teach. He said the pastor is supposed to be apt to teach, patient, and meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. Teaching, coming together to hear the teaching. If we were to take the time in Acts, we'd find references to the fact that they taught the people. In Acts chapter 15, verse 35, when they came back from that council at Jerusalem, they stayed on there and they taught them in Acts. In fact, go back to Acts chapter chapter 15, because we'll be in Acts 14 in a minute. Acts 15 and verse 35. Acts 15, 35. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Acts 18, 11 says this. He says, and he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. That was in Corinth. Look over at Acts chapter 14. Acts 14. I'll give you another reason to come together as a church. We're there to provoke one another to love and good works, to exhort each other, encourage each other to do right, discourage each other from doing wrong. We're to come together to pray. We're to come to be taught and to teach. Acts 14, verse 27. Paul has just had a rather successful time of planting some churches and putting some men there to preach. And yes, there was persecution. They get back to Antioch, and verse 26, and then sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode a long time with the disciples. So reporting on the mission work. We have these missionaries come and show this stuff. It's not just because, well, this is a nice thing to do. That's a biblical thing, to come and show what God has been doing on the mission field. These guys have been on the mission field. And they came back. They didn't have PowerPoint. They didn't have all, but they came and said, here's what God's been doing. God's been helping us get Gentiles saved, and we started churches, and we ordained elders. I mean, there's been Gentiles getting saved out there in these remote places. Missionary reporting, that's a scriptural thing to do for a church that gathers together. And by the way, when we get those reports, it helps us to give better. And when we get those reports, we are able to pray better. And when we get those reports, maybe God puts his hand on some young person and says, now you get to go. You need to go out and do that same thing. I like to have a lot of missionaries because I never know which service it's going to be with a missionary. Then one of our young people says, okay, God, I yield. This is what you want me to do. Look over at chapter 15 again. Chapter 15. Write down Colossians. I'll just read it for time's sake. But in Colossians, Paul had written a letter to Colossae and also one to Laodicea. They were very close together. It'd be like writing one to Oxnard and one to Ventura. And one of, let's say the one to Ventura was inspired, the one in Oxnard, well, it wasn't, but it was a good letter. And so he said in Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, and when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. And likewise, you read the epistle from Laodicea. In other words, they would just take time and read the whole letter that Paul wrote. Acts chapter 15 and verse 30. Acts 15, verse 30. And when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. The apostles in Jerusalem sent them a letter and said, hey, Paul and Barnabas are right. Go ahead and listen to what they have to say and ignore those other guys. And they sat there and they listened to that epistle from the apostles. So just even reading the scripture, reading the epistles is an important part of the church. When we stand up to read or sit down and read a text, that's a biblical thing to do. Look over to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Verse 7. Now, remember what we saw earlier about the purpose of the church getting together was not to eat the Lord's Supper. You can eat the Lord's Supper and do eat the Lord's Supper in a gathering, but that's not the specific stated purpose of it. And can I say this? Sometimes they gather together just to have dinner together and then have service. That would be more of a cultural way of doing it. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, and upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, and breaking bread is just having a meal together, and they came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And so when they were gathered together on the first day of the week, and he preached to them, and certainly we understand that preaching is an important part. Look over at 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. Preaching is a very important part of the gathering of the church, to hear the Word of God preached. They gathered together, they had a meal, and then Paul preached to the people. And in some cultures, when they come together on a Sunday, they do. They eat a meal together, either before or after the preaching. Certainly nothing wrong with it. 1 Corinthians 14 is just not American culture, not the way we do things, but 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23, if therefore the whole church become together into one place and all speak with tongues and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say you're mad? In other words, Paul didn't assume there'd be unbelievers at every service. He said, if there come in one. Church is for the saved, not the unsaved. But if all prophesy and there come in one that believeth not or unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Look down at verse 29, let the prophets speak two or three, and let the other judge, if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, if everybody really had a message and we could all sit here and take it, let everybody get up and preach. Now, we don't do that. Some churches try to practice it, but I mean, people have a hard time sitting through one, let alone 20, amen. But I mean, if everybody had a message worth hearing, we have had sometimes where prayer meetings, different guys get up and preach. The thing is, the prophesying, he said that, you know, you guys, the tongues thing is only if somebody can interpret it, but the preaching, the prophesying, the telling forth the word of God, he said that when you guys come together, do that, preach. Not the women, but the men, go ahead and preach if they got something to say. Look at chapter 14, verse 15. Chapter 14, verse 15. So the preaching, it's a time for preaching, a time for prophesying. What's the difference? Teaching is giving you information, giving you knowledge that you can utilize and you understand the Bible. Preaching is getting your heart to change and do what God wants it to do. Preaching is, I've been doing this wrong, I need to do right. Or preaching is, there's something I'm supposed to do, I'm not doing it yet, I better start doing it. Preaching is reaching for a decision. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. He said, what is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. So it's implied here that there was also in this meeting of the congregation some singing. And of course, we know in Colossians, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, let me go ahead and read it to you. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. It talks about, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, that doesn't necessarily have to be in church, but a church is a good place to do it. After Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, it said after they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So singing hymns in church, he said psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, those are the acceptable kinds of music within the church. Outside of church, there may be other things, but in the church, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's what goes here. That's what goes in the church. And why? Because it puts that certain atmosphere of worship and that atmosphere of praise and an atmosphere of teaching the Word of God through singing. And all those things are important. And so singing, there was singing in the church. And then, let me point this out to you. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll be done. 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2 and Ephesians chapter 1. So I've said this, the reason for church, the reason we gather together, because the Lord said he wants us to do it, the reason we're not cutting out services, if anything, since I've been here, we've added Bible Institute, that is somewhat of a gathering. You're not all expected to be there, but we've added more times for people to come hear the Word of God in our church than there used to be. I mean, almost every day of the week, there's something going on here, except maybe Thursday, either us going out preaching or us having teaching or preaching here in the grounds. Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Notice Ephesians 1, verse 10. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Now that's the Lord. He said, having made known to us the mystery of his will, that's the Lord's will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. So God has a will, and it's his good pleasure. He's purposed in himself to do something. What is that? Verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. We are members of his flesh and of his bones. We are in Christ. And he's going to one day gather all things in Christ. And he's going to gather them in one. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. In other words, the Lord's going to gather and want all things in Christ. What in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. God's stated will and purpose, and the thing he's pleasured to do, is to one day gather everybody who is in Christ, whether they're in heaven already because they've died and gone to heaven, or whether they're here on earth because they're still alive. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him. The Lord is going to gather the church. And you know what it is when we gather together here and assemble ourselves together? We're just sort of prefiguring that. We're demonstrating God's purpose for his people. When we have church service this morning, it's not just, oh, it's Sunday, I'm supposed to go and hear the preaching. What we're doing is we're demonstrating to this world that we believe one day God's going to gather us, and he's going to gather the saved people in Wells Road, and he's going to gather the saved people at Harvard, and any other church where there's saved people, he's going to gather all of them together. And what this is just sort of a way of saying, world, what the Lord wants to do, what God's desire is one day to gather all his people together in one. And we're meeting together, and it's just like a picture, just like baptism is a picture of the fact that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. Whenever we baptize somebody, a lost man can see we believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. When we do take the Lord's Supper, he said, it's to show the Lord's death till he come. We believe his body was broken. We believe his blood was shed. We're demonstrating that. And when we gather together, we're demonstrating, we believe that one day God's going to assemble all of us that are saved to be with him. And so the Bible says, shall we ever be with the Lord? Why do we meet together? Because it demonstrates to this world that we believe God's stated purpose and will and desire is to gather his people together and wants them to get saved so they can be part of that. And so that's why God has us meet as a church. Let's have our heads bowed and our eyes.